Thank you for joining us for this chapel message from the campus of Columbia International University in Columbia, South Carolina. Our mission at CIU is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ.
Good morning. It was all right. It was decent. Let's try that again. Good morning. Man, it is such a privilege to be here today, to be speaking and sharing God's word with you guys. As they announced and said, my name is Daniel Stavanis, but my friends, I like to share this, my friends call me Stallion, and that's because I grew up overseas in Italy as a missionary kid. From age 2 to age 18, my parents were missionaries overseas. I moved back to come and attend CIU here, and let me tell you, it was some of the greatest years of my life in Italy and then here at CIU. And when I got to CIU, there was another guy named Daniel in the hall. And so the first week, of course, you're introducing yourselves, and someone came up and said, what's your name? I said, well, my name's Daniel. They said, well, we already have a Daniel. It's like, well, there can't be two. And so they started calling me the Italian Stallion. That nickname just kind of stuck throughout my time here. And once I left here to go up to New York and work at a church, that nickname stuck. When I came back here to South Carolina to work at Mount Horeb United Methodist Church, that nickname stuck. And so if you hear that, don't be confused. My mom's not crazy for naming me something weird like an animal, okay? That's just a nickname. When I went to CIU, it feels like so long ago, 2009, and I know some people in the room would disagree, but I feel really old, okay? I just do. You know, I'm not so old that I call it Columbia Bible College, but I'm old enough that I remember that when I was here, I think it was my sophomore year, David, we were freshmen together, we came in together. It was either freshman, sophomore year that they first installed Wi-Fi in the dorms. It was a big deal. Okay? I'm not so old that I had the 10 p.m. curfew where they would lock you in the buildings and the only way to come out was through the emergency door. But I am old enough to remember that our mascot used to be the CIU Cougar. Also awkward, okay? I remember when there was parking lots in front of Memorial, in front of Founders, okay? You could actually park your car there before all the nice grass was there. I remember doing for the first time ever slip and slide down the boulevard. It was incredible, okay? But it's been a while since I've been back here, and I actually was surprised that they let me back. I was like, maybe Rick Swift doesn't know that I'm speaking. Surprised that he would allow that. But it is a privilege, it is a pleasure for me to be able to be up here and share God's word with you guys today. We're going to look at the story of Jonah this morning, and we're going to go kind of quickly. It's four chapters, it's a long story, but go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. We're going to look at the whole story and hopefully glean some of the stuff that God has for us. As I was praying and preparing, I felt God lead me to this, and I was kind of like, all right, God, I'm not sure why, I'm not sure what's the reason, I'm not sure what you're trying to show and teach, but I want to be faithful to his call and to share what I do think that he has given for us. This morning. So we're going to look at this story, and you've probably heard this story as children, okay? You've probably grown up and heard this story before about Jonah and the whale or the big fish, and some of this stuff is accurate from how we remember, and some of the stuff, what we're going to find out today, we're going to have to like navigate and reinterpret just a little bit. But before we get there, I want to tell you guys a story. When I was growing up in kindergarten, I remember one time very vividly, I was hanging out with a crew, okay? Because in kindergarten, you already have a crew. And when you're in kindergarten in Italy, it's basically like a mafia crew, okay? No joke. And so we had this classroom, and next to the classroom was another room, was the teacher's like office, and it was connected to our classroom. And I remember with my crew, we found out that in the teacher's office, she had her purse, and in her purse, she had some candy. I still remember the candy. It was called Rosana. It means red, okay? And it was this red wrapper, and inside the candy was like this yellowish, creamy. It was like hard on the outside, gooey and soft on the inside. Oh, it was amazing. And so me and my crew, we decided to go and steal some candy from the teacher's purse. But we were only in kindergarten, so we weren't that smart. We took all the candy wrappers, threw them out the window. The problem was we were on the ground floor. So when the teacher came in, noticed her candy was missing, looked out the window, there was all the wrappers, there was all of us standing with like candy and like wrappers in our hands and our mouths, and the teacher knew exactly what had happened. She called and told our parents. My mom came, my mom was furious. My mom, you don't mess with my mom, okay? Some people have met her, some of the people, my friends here have met her, you just don't mess, okay? And when you're a missionary, if you do something wrong, not only are you supposed to be the example because you're a Christian, not only is it wrong because, you know, your parents have taught you better, but you're also there doing something wrong to people that you're supposed to be witnessing to, which is like double whammy, okay? My mom was ticked. So she marched me over to the grocery store and she said, listen, we're gonna buy candy with your money. I don't have money, it was a kindergarten. But she was like, we're gonna take it out of your piggy bank and we're gonna go back here and you're gonna give a piece of candy to every kid in this room. that you stole and ate and took their candy from. I was like, no, Mom, and I was devastated. And so I remember going with her, getting the candy, coming back, and no joke, I had to go to every single desk and put a piece of candy and say, I'm sorry for stealing your candy. Go to the next desk. Sorry for stealing your candy. And then I started getting to the kids who are part of my crew. You know where this is going? I was like, Mom, I'm not giving him candy. He stole with me. And she's like, give him the candy. I'm like, sorry for stealing candy. And I went up to the other guy. I was like, no, Mom, this is the one who started it. I'm not giving him candy. She's like, give him candy. I was like, well, sorry for stealing your candy. Man, it's easy to offer up forgiveness. It's easy to offer up grace. But when it's someone who doesn't deserve it, it gets a lot harder, right? And so we're looking at the story of Jonah. And if you've turned there in your Bibles, we want to read the first few verses. We're going to find out that Jonah has that same difficulty. It's difficult for him to offer up grace. And we'll just read the first few verses, then we'll explain a little more. In chapter 1, verse 1, it says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid for the fare. He went on board to go with him to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Now, typically we read this story, we'll pause for a second. Typically we read this story and we think, man, Jonah's a punk. He's just disobeying God. He doesn't want to go and do what God is saying. And that's true. And we're going to find out about that, the heart condition that Jonah had. But some people believe, and actually the author Ravi Zacharias and speaker, and most of us have read his stuff, he actually suggests that because of the evil that was happening with the Ninevites and the Assyrian Empire at the time, that it's actually comparable, what they were doing and what God is asking Jonah to do is actually comparable to asking someone who is Jewish to go to someone, a soldier of the Nazi regime, and preach the gospel to them and to offer grace to them. This is a big deal. This isn't just going up to a stranger saying, hey, let me tell you about Jesus. This is going to an enemy, to someone who is evil, an instigator, someone who got you to steal some candy, and go up to them and say, let me tell you about Jesus. And so we are going to find out Jonah still was a little bit of a punk. He was disobedient. But there's a little more to the story. There's a little more to the context. And we see that he goes and he decides to flee to Tarshish. At the time, Tarshish was like the edge of the known world. It's like God calling me to go in the mission field in England. I'm like, I'm going to Antarctica. Okay, I'm going to go as far away as I can, as far as away as the known world is. I'm trying to go the opposite direction. And then it continues. I mean, you know the story in verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And this storm is a big deal. It's not a little itty-bitty like, oh, there's some waves, that's cute. All right, you're not on the front doing the Titanic, okay? This is a big deal of a storm. This is more like the perfect storm. This is like Deadliest Catch. It says here the mariners, or the sailors, who are rough and tough, curse a lot. It says that they were actually fearful for their lives. That they were afraid up to the point that they were actually calling out and praying to their gods. I don't know if you know this. I mean, I'm sure most of us have flown before, right? Has anyone flown before? Okay, there we go. And when you fly, there's this one thing that often happens that we don't like, and that's called turbulence. Very good. I've flown my whole life, never had a problem until after college. I developed this dislike, and well, truthfully, it's just a fear, okay? I don't like turbulence. I hate it. I flew once from here to New York, from Charlotte to New York, the whole time, 2.5 hours on the plane, one hand on the seat rest and the other one in front of me, holding on like this, trying to watch the game, praying, and hoping that we weren't going to die. But I've learned this little trick, that whenever there's turbulence, I always look to the flight attendants. And if they're still pushing the little cart, Coke, peanuts, coffee. I don't understand how they're serving hot coffee when the plane's like going like this, and they're pouring coffee. But I've learned that when they're doing that, that means that they're not scared, which means I don't need to be scared. But one time, I was flying to Costa Rica. I was going to see some friends of mine who had graduated from CIU. They'd just gotten married. I was flying over to have a little vacation there. And as we were flying, it was like a 3-hour flight. The last hour of the flight, the plane was kind of in its like descent. And as it was going down, all of a sudden, just out of nowhere, out of the blue, the plane just went, and it was just like a drop. It probably was only like a foot or something. It felt like a million feet inside of me. Okay, my stomach was like coming outside of my mouth. And I'll never forget this because the captain got on the announcement. He said, ladies and gentlemen, we're experiencing a little bit of, and as he's saying turbulence, it dropped again. And so now I'm like really starting to get nervous. And so I started to look around at the flight attendants. And the flight attendants are shoving their carts over here. They're locking them in. They're sitting down. They're strapping themselves in. They're scared. It was serious. And so we realize here that the storm that is taking place, the storm that is happening to the boat there where Jonah is a really big deal. It's not this little like, oh, there's some cute little waves. This is, the sailors are scared. It says, each of them cried out to their God. And they started to throw off the cargo overboard. They started to hurl it over. It was in the ship to lighten it. It says, but Jonah had gone down to the inner part of the ship and he laid down and was fast asleep. And I want to pause again because to most of us, we'd see this Jonah sleeping in the middle of the storm. We're like, dude, what are you doing? How can you sleep at a time like this? Well, I'm here to sympathize with Jonah. See, I have this thing. Some people call it an ability. Some people call it a gift. I think it might also be a curse. And that's the ability to fall asleep anywhere, anytime, any position, okay? I think the record is like 6 seconds. I'll be like in mid-conversation. It used to happen with my roommate in college. I'd be talking to him, and mid-conversation, I'd fall asleep. He'd wake me up the next morning like, dude, finish your story. And some people think, like, that's incredible, that's awesome, but it's gotten me in trouble a few times. Like, I recently found out, did you guys know, it's not normal if you're driving home late at night, no one else is on the road, it's not normal to stop at a red light, and all of a sudden you open up your eyes and it's green, and you don't know how long it's been green for. That's not normal, okay? Someone had to tell me that. I was backpacking this past weekend. I was in my tent. It was freezing cold. We had 3 guys in the tent, not a lot of room. So I'm trying to get into my sleeping bag, trying to close this thing. I'm like pulling the thing over, pulling the zipper. And no joke, I actually fell asleep mid-struggle. So about 2.5 hours later, I woke up. It was freezing cold and raining on the tent, and I was able to pull up the rest of my sleeping bag and get tucked in for the rest of the night. This has gotten me in trouble. When I was at CIU, there was a girl that I was supposed to meet for breakfast. And somewhere between laying down for bed, taking my glasses off, and setting my alarm, I fell asleep, missed the breakfast. She was angry. We dated for a month. It didn't work out. Okay, moving on. So the captain, so I understand Jonah's feeling, okay? I understand what's going on. I understand what's happening. He's tired. He's sleeping. He's fleeing from God. It says the captain went to the bottom of the ship, woke him up, and he said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. He says, Jonah, wake up, arise. Now, in the scriptures, that word arise is actually a word that is used for more than something just physical. There's an analogy happening where he's saying, Jonah, wake up spiritually. Stop fleeing from God. Listen to what God is asking you to do. Now, most of us know the story continues. The sailors finally cast lots. They realize it is Jonah's fault. It is him who has brought this big negative storm, this thing that's going to kill them all. And they say, Jonah, what can we do to stop this? How can we survive? Jonah says, you need to throw me overboard. The sailors, who are not God-fearing people, realize we can't do this. We don't want to do this. We don't want to be responsible. We don't want to have your death on our hands. And so they try to keep rowing harder to get out of where they are, to get unstuck from the storm. And eventually they realize they're not going to be able to do this. So they take Jonah, they throw him overboard. They even offer up a prayer saying, God, please don't hold this against us. And you guys know the story. Maybe you've seen it in books. Jonah gets swallowed by a whale or a big fish. Now, in chapter 2, we see he has this prayer, this conversation with God. In the storybooks, it's always him on his knees. There's a nightstand with a candle on it. Okay, it looks very pretty. I don't think it was like that. All right, I don't think it was like decorated inside the whale or inside the fish. But he offers up this prayer, and it's interesting. The preacher, Eric Mason, actually talks about this, and he says that God is trying to get Jonah's attention. He's trying to get him to repent, but the prayer that Jonah has is actually a prayer of fake repentance. We don't have time to read all of chapter 2, but if you look at the first few verses, it says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried, and you heard my voice. You cast me into the deep, into the hearts of the sea. The flood surrounded me. And if you keep reading this, you see these words repeated over and over again. I, me, my. Jonah is so focused on his circumstances, not on what God is trying to do, not on the big picture. He's so focused on all that's happening to him. And he's crying out sort of forgiveness to God, sort of repentance, but it's still him at the center of it all. He's so worried, so distraught about what's happening in his own life that he can't see what God is actually trying to accomplish in him. In verses 8 and 9, we see this fake repentance. He says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. He's saying he wants to obey God, but his actions aren't following that. And so as the story continues, you guys know this. In verse 10, the Lord spoke to the fish and vomited Jonah upon dry land. Chapter 3 starts. The Lord comes back and says to Jonah a second time, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Call out against them the message that I have told you." Let me tell you something. When God asks something of us, whether it's he wants us to deal with sin in our life or he wants to show us something, he wants to reveal something to us, if we don't take care of that, if we don't lean into that, if we don't obey that, God's not going to ask us for the next step. He's not going to show us what comes after that if we haven't dealt with the first thing. Now, this is important because I found myself different times at CIU where I felt like God was trying to reveal stuff to me, and because I wasn't ready to address it, because I wasn't ready to lean into it, I would say, "Well, God, well, what else do you have for me? What other truths do you want to teach me? What other ways do you want to work in me?" And God would constantly bring me back to what he was asking for me to do the first time. I said, "Well, you haven't dealt with this yet. You haven't taken care of this thing. You need to do this first." And so we see this with Jonah. He says, "Listen, before anything else, I'm going to tell you again, go to Nineveh and call out against them." So Jonah does here what he should have done the first time. He arose, he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. This was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go to the city and call out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Scholars say that in Hebrew, this was actually probably a 5-word sermon. 5 words. He was called to go and preach and proclaim this message of repentance, of destruction, and he goes and he offers up 5 words. Listen, we do this all the time, but we don't realize this. I do this all the time with my mom. She always asks me about technology. Maybe you can relate. How do I sync my iCal with my pictures in the cloud? All right, mom, just go to settings and you figure it out. How do I change my router password? Well, you have to find the router IP address, put it in the web browser. Why don't you just Google it? Whenever we offer these short answers, we're not really trying to help. We're just trying to give them the responsibility. You just need to figure it out. I'm not really interested in helping you. And Jonah says, "Listen, 40 days, you guys are going to be destroyed. You need to repent." That's it. That's all he tells them. That's all he offers them. Because ultimately, as we continue to read, we find that he's not really interested in them being saved. Jonah instead is hoping that they will get what they deserve, the wrath of God. And in verse 5 of chapter 3, it says, "The people of Nineveh instead believed God. They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. And the word reached the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes." This is a big deal. The king of the nation, the king of Nineveh, in super high position, gets off of his throne, takes off his royal clothes, and is willing to try and repent. And not only that, but he sends out this decree. "But the king and his nobles," in verse 7, "let neither man, beast, herd, nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." Verse 9, "Who knows that God may turn and relent from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This is awesome. This is incredible. This is best case scenario. Best case scenario, you get called to go preach God's word somewhere, and the whole entire city repents. Best case scenario, you get sent to the mission field, and the whole country that you're at repents. Best case scenario, you go to proclaim God's word to your family, and your whole family believes. This is awesome. This is incredible. This deserves celebration. And yet Jonah's response is the complete opposite. It said it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Some places say it actually was exceedingly evil in Jonah's eyes. And he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, it is not what I said when I was still in my home country. This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you were a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" God has this conversation with Jonah. He says, "Jonah, this is what I wanted you to do in the first place. This is what I wanted you to do from the beginning. This is what you were supposed to do from the get-go. Go proclaim my word." And Jonah comes back and he's complaining. He's upset. He's frustrated that God was gracious. We're going to come back to these few verses. But as it continues, there's the story of Jonah going and finding a place up on a hill so that he can look down on the city of Nineveh, secretly hoping that it would be destroyed, secretly hoping to see what the outcome, that maybe God changes his mind again. Maybe he does give them what they deserve. And he's up there at the top of the hill, and he's watching, he's waiting. And it says in the scriptures that God allowed for this plant to grow, to kind of have an object lesson with Jonah. It was hot. The plant grows, creates some shade. And as he's sitting there under the shade, he's thankful. The next day, a worm comes, eats up the plant. The plant shrivels up. The heat comes. The winds in the desert come. It's arid. It's hot. And he says that again, Jonah cries and says, God, it's better for you to kill me. And in verse 9 of chapter 4, God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he says, yes, I do. I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. The Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And this is God's question. And should I not pity Nineveh, the great city, where there was more than 120,000 persons who do not know their left hand from their right hand, and also so much cattle? Essentially, he says, listen, Jonah, you're complaining. You're upset about this plant that came up one day, is gone the next day. I am more concerned with the people of this great town, with the people of Nineveh. I'm concerned with their salvation. I'm concerned with what's going to happen to them. I'm concerned that they would repent from their evil ways. You see, Jonah had this problem of kind of seeing things intellectually but not believing them in his heart. When Jonah offers up this prayer to God, he knows the theology of praying to God. He knows about all that God is doing. And here at the beginning when he says, you're abounding in merciful and slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster, he knows all these things intellectually about God, but he hasn't experienced them. He hasn't felt them in his own heart. And so he has this frustration. He's angry with God because God is offering grace to people when he should be excited. He should be happy. He should be rejoicing with the Lord that these people have seen salvation. And the scholars say that the book of Jonah kind of ends abruptly with this question, kind of left hanging, so that we, the reader, as we get to the end of this book, we would pause and think to ourselves, put ourselves in Jonah's shoes and say, man, how do we feel? How do we react to this? You see, it's easy enough for us to want to see grace, for us to want to see something good happen to people that we care about. It's easy enough for us to want to extend love and concern and care for people that we like, the people that we feel called to, maybe people in our family, maybe neighbors. But when it comes to people who have done evil, it becomes a little bit harder. When it comes to people on our campus that we don't like, for whatever reason, it becomes a little bit harder to show grace. When it comes to people in society who have committed atrocities or who don't understand, who don't see our same mindset, our same point of view, then it's a little bit easier to be angry towards them and to not actually wish that God would bring grace to them. It's easy to look at the story of Jonah and think to ourselves, man, what a punk. Why does he just want grace for people? But if we're honest with ourselves, there's times in our lives where someone has wronged us or hurt us or done something to us that makes us distance ourselves and say, no, I can't see God saving them. I can't see God showing grace to them. And yet, as believers, that's exactly what we need to do. C.S. Lewis said it like this. He said, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because he has forgiven the inexcusable in us. The truth is, if we've received God's grace, his true grace, and I say true grace meaning we've really received it, then there's nothing we can do but to give it away. We can't do anything but see it in others. I can say it like this. I remember when I first came to know the Lord, when I first accepted Jesus in my heart, and I was on the mission field, 6 years old, praying in my room. The sins that I confessed back then were, Lord, I'm sorry for lying to my parents. Lord, I'm sorry for stealing candy from my teacher. Lord, I'm sorry for hitting my brother. And yeah, those are sins. Those are violations. Those are things that are wrong. But once I lived a little, once I went on in my life a little, once I graduated this incredible place and lived in a difficult place, I saw sin and forgiveness, repentance and grace in a different light. And in the New Testament, we have a story of a woman, they call her the woman who has sinned, the sinner, who finds herself in Luke 7 face to face with Jesus, and she falls to his feet with tears in her eyes, with an anointment, an oil. She washes his feet with her hair, with her tears. And Jesus says, because she has been forgiven much, she is able to love much. So my question is, have you been forgiven much? And are you able to love much? Or are we still caught up? Or we still find ourselves hating other people, treating other people with disrespect, not rooting for the success of others, even in our own communities, because of grudges, because of what they may have done in us? Or are we willing to go and to love much because we have been forgiven much? Would you just close your eyes and bow your heads? And I just want us to offer up this response. We're going to sing a closing song. And I'm just going to ask that during this song that you would pray and you would ask God, Lord, is there someone in my heart? Maybe you're already visualizing it now. Maybe it's already come to mind to you as I've been speaking. But is there someone that I need to forgive? Is there someone who I secretly hope isn't going to receive grace? Is there someone who I'm secretly rooting, not for their success, but for negative things to come their way? Is there someone that I need to offer up grace to because I have been given so much grace? Lord Jesus, speak to our hearts during this time as we continue to worship you. Father God, would you work in a mighty and powerful way in this place? We love you, Jesus. We're privileged to call you our Father. Work in our hearts now.
We hope you found this message a blessing to your life. More Columbia International University Chapel messages are available at iTunes and at podcast.ciu.edu. Learn more about CIU's undergraduate, seminary, and graduate programs at our website, ciu.edu. Columbia International University educates people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for the opportunity to minister to you today.